Christian lifestyle. Rather, you lead a Christian lifestyle because you are a Christian. There are tens of millions of people in this country, religious people, as well as around the world, that are staking their claim for eternity on the fact that they try to lead a relatively Christian lifestyle. But if that were possible, why do you suppose the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian theologian and missionary of all time, would have spent three chapters talking about justification before he ever got around to talking about how to live the Christian life? The simple truth is that you can imitate a Christian life and you can fake a Christian life, but you cannot really live a Christian life unless you are one. That concept is essential to understanding why the Apostle Paul is leading us into a whole new subject here in Romans 6. Up until now, he has tried to establish for us that the solution to man's sin problem is justification by faith. But while that is the solution, it's not the end of the story. God not only wants us to be Christians, which we become by justification, but he wants us to act like Christians. The opening verse in our new chapter provides the transition between the subject of justification and the new topic of sanctification. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" If you look back at the 20th verse of the previous chapter for just a moment, you will see this statement, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more." We stressed last week that God's grace is greater than all our sin. No matter how widespread or heinous a person's sin may be, God's grace is able to neutralize it and go way beyond it. In fact, our extremity is God's opportunity. Not only that, God's grace is free. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. All you can do is believe in it and receive it. Now think with me for a moment. If you heard about this doctrine of free grace that saves a person from his sins for the very first time in your life, what would likely be your response to it? I suggest a couple of possible responses. One might be to say, it's too easy. Nothing worth having is ever easily attained. There are no free lunches. And Paul would respond, you're right. God's grace was very costly. It cost him his own son. But since Jesus was willing to pay the price, you get it free. Or you might say, if God's grace is free and greater than all our sin, what's to keep some people from sinning up a storm and just expecting God to go on forgiving? To that, Paul would probably respond, yes, there are probably a few people who will try to take advantage of God's grace. But that is no cause to deny the truth. And the truth is that God's grace is greater than all our sin. Sadly, there really are those who argue that we should go on sinning so that grace may increase. About a dozen years ago, I cut an editorial out of the Wichita Eagle Beacon, written by the chief editor, George Neville. And I must read a part of it to you. It's entitled, "The Theory of Relative Sin." He says, "I am a great advocate of sin. When I explained this admittedly rather unorthodox position to several fellow parishioners at our church's coffee hour the other Sunday, they appeared, stricken. When I expounded on this subject in one of our editorial board meetings last week, I could tell my colleagues were thinking, poor fellow, he's finally slipped over the edge. But after I was able to explain myself, my companions good-naturedly admitted that maybe I had something, which is just enough encouragement for me to lay out the great theory of relative sin before the Eagle Beacon's 176,000 subscribers this morning. If the idea catches on, I might even form a group to promote my theory. We could call it the immoral minority. This whole editorial is written at the heyday of the moral majority, and it's really an attack on traditional values, if you haven't picked that up yet. This group would be devoted to the popularization, the enhancement, and the steadfast defense of sin. Just good old homegrown American sin. Sin is an essential ingredient to one's being a Christian, a Jew, a Buddhist, or member of any other faith. Its presence is the one common denominator of all the world's great religions. A Baptist or an Episcopalian without sin is like chili without beans, or a Wings game without Crazy George. It is only when one sins that one knows the forgiveness of the Lord. Unless one is forgiven, one cannot forgive. And where would the world be if that were the case? Can you imagine a better illustration of Paul's opening statement in Romans 6 than written here? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And believe it or not, the editorial actually gets worse as it goes on. It claims that sin is a great builder of character, that it teaches humility, that it enhances one's personal perspective, and it offers an invaluable safety valve for today's normal, overworked person. And here's how Neville concludes his editorial. I guess what I'm saying in all this is that sinning makes one human, and admitting one's sinful proclivities strips one's mortal frame of any pretense to godly perfection. It's been the pretenders to that perfection who throughout history have been the perpetrators of wars and the would-be enslavers of people's minds as well as bodies. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Well, I'll have none of it, he says. I'll take a little sinning any day of the week. Like any other good thing, it can be overdone, of course, but taken in moderation, exercised in good faith, admitted in all humility, sin can be a mighty elixir and can make each of us into the kind of person he or she wants to be. What I want to know is how people like this get to be editors of our major newspapers. It seems to be a rather common malady in our country. But the really sad thing is that some Christians, though they would never say out loud what Neville has said in print, seem to agree that a little sin taken in moderation is good for the soul, or at least it won't hurt you too bad. Unfortunately, some conservative preachers, reacting against this kind of thinking, conclude that grace is a dangerous doctrine. In the city of St. Louis this very morning, there are scores of churches where the free grace of God is not taught, for fear that people will take advantage of it and begin to live like the devil. Well, Paul faced the same objections to free grace in his day. And what did he do? Did he withdraw his doctrine of grace? Did he cancel his teaching that justification is by faith alone? No, not for a moment. Instead, he said to the George Nevilles of his day, "Continue in sin? What a ghastly thought! God forbid! We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The problem is not with the doctrines I have taught in chapters 3-5. Rather, it is with some unwarranted and absurd conclusions drawn from a misunderstanding of this doctrine. We are saved by grace alone, but holiness of life must follow salvation. Justification demands sanctification. The two are as inseparable as a head and torso." Now, with that introduction, we jump into this new section of the book of Romans, which deals with what I have called sanctification. This is perhaps a new and unfamiliar term to a few people, so I think it'd be good to begin with a definition of it. The word sanctification or sanctify is a good biblical word. It is found several hundred times, as a matter of fact, in the Hebrew and Greek of the Old and New Testaments, respectively. However, it is often translated by other terms in our modern English Bibles, like set apart or saint or holy. The definition which I would offer of sanctification is this. It is the process by which believers are set apart by God as a special people to grow in personal holiness and to develop Christ-like character. We're talking about spiritual growth. We're saying it's a process. It's a process that God begins, and it leads to personal holiness and to Christ-like character. But it's also important for us to distinguish this doctrine from justification and from glorification, which will come later in the book of Romans. And I've done that for you in a chart that is in the middle of your prayer bulletin this morning. And I would encourage you to take that chart and look it over, examine it, maybe even keep it in your Bible. We're going to be focusing for some weeks now on the center part of that lower chart. We've dealt with justification for many, many weeks. Now we're going to deal with sanctification. And by the time we come to chapter 8, the last part, we'll talk about glorification. But keeping these in perspective and in balance, I think, will be a tremendous help to us as we go. Now, thirdly this morning, I want us to consider sanctification accomplished. The question at hand here is simply, how is a person sanctified? How does a person become holy or spiritual? All of us certainly desire to be spiritual men, women, and children, but we wrestle with sin. And some of us have rather severe problems with certain sins. How do we deal with that? How do we gain victory in Jesus? Well, first, I want us to examine some rather common views that I believe are inadequate or maybe even dangerous. And the first is spirituality by eradication of the sin nature. You remember from our reading this morning that the fact that we died to sin is mentioned several times. We have been crucified with Christ. Some people take that so far as to say that their sin nature has been eradicated, and it is possible for them to reach a state of sinless perfection. Some of these groups you would know as the Nazarenes or certain holiness groups that teach this. And often they teach the eradication of the sin nature as a second work of grace, the first work being justification. The idea is that when you believe in Christ, you're saved. But it's not until you experience the second work of grace, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you receive complete victory in your Christian life. Let me quote here from a Nazarene theologian, Dr. H. Orton Wiley. He says, "Christian perfection is nothing more and nothing less than a heart emptied of all sin and filled with pure love to God in man. It is a state attainable in this life, but subsequent to regeneration. It is wrought instantaneously by the baptism with the Holy Spirit and comprehends in one experience the cleansing of the heart from sin and the aiding, indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, empowering the believer for life and service." Now, it's not hard to understand why a view like this is attractive to some people. After all of us struggle with sin, and as I said, some of us have besetting sins that we struggle with for years and years and years. If there were a way to deal finally with such sins, a way that is instantaneous, as is the new birth, wouldn't you want it? I certainly would. Sadly, however, I don't think the scripture or personal experience bears out the fact that this works. We don't have time this morning to offer anything resembling a full refutation of the eradication view, but I would simply mention several difficulties with it. Number one, it contradicts the examples of the great men and women of Scripture. You look at the Moseses, the Davids, the Peters, the Pauls, all of them give fairly clear evidence of the tendency to sin even after their regeneration. Secondly, the view that the sin nature can be eradicated, I think, contradicts 1 John 1:8, which is clearly addressed to believers. And it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Thirdly, it has been my experience that those who claim sinless perfection do so only by redefining the word sin. Sin becomes to them an active and premeditated transgression of a known law of God, rather than simply falling short of the character and will of God. In other words, they may claim to have arrived at a state where they do not sin, but if you press them, they will admit to making mistakes, and they will admit to involuntary transgressions of God's law through ignorance, and they will admit to being subject to various moral weaknesses. But they simply define those away. Sin is only when it's premeditated and active transgression of a known law of God. Please understand that my purpose here is not to cast aspersions on these dear people, many of whom live exemplary Christian lives. I just believe them to be deluded regarding the presence of sin in their lives. Now, a second inadequate view of how to grow holy is spirituality by asceticism. Down through the history of the church, there have been many attempts to achieve spiritual maturity through asceticism or self-denial or mortification of the body. The reasoning has generally been that it is the things of the world which causes the believer to sin. So if a believer can isolate himself from the things of the world, even from the people of the world, he has a lot better chance of being sanctified. The ancient pole sitters carried this view to its logical conclusion. Men like Simon Stylites would sit on poles for years and years. He did it for 36 years straight. He sat on a pole and had his food brought up to him by rope. And he figured if he could avoid all contact with the world, that he would be a holy man. The great weakness in asceticism is that while a person can isolate himself from the world, he cannot isolate himself, or from the devil. And the Bible tells us clearly that there are three great sources of sin in the believer's life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And even if you can take care of one of those, you still have the other two to deal with. And I believe that's why monasteries have historically not been models of spirituality, but rather at times actually hotbeds of alcoholism and homosexuality and other vices. Colossians 2 addresses asceticism very directly and very forcefully. In verse 16, Paul says, this is Colossians 2:16. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a mere shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Like, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and human teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They lack any value in producing holiness. You know, ascetics appear to be very godly people, but it is a mere illusion. The Bible makes it clear that Christians are to be in the world, and they are to use the things of the world. However, they are not to abuse the world, or to participate in the world's evil. That's a much better answer than asceticism. Now, a third approach is spirituality by legalism. This one is a little closer to home for most of us. As I look at the cars in our parking lot, and at the clothes that we wear, and the homes we live in, I conclude that asceticism is not a major problem in the evangelical church. But legalism is another matter. I would like to borrow Charles Ryrie's definition of legalism. He said it is a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code of rules with the purpose of exalting self. It is a fleshly attitude that conforms to a code of rules with the purpose of exalting self. You may have inherited a code of rules and regulations from your parents or your religious background. You may have developed your own. And you think that these rules and regulations are essential to spirituality. So you follow them rigidly. And you smugly feel like you have arrived when you keep these rules. Unfortunately, there is often the tendency to expect everyone around you to keep your rules as well. And they can cover a number of possible issues, like no golf on Sunday, no buying lottery tickets, even when Powerball is $100 million, no alcoholic beverages of any kind, no TV in your home, no going to work without a 30-minute quiet time first. And on we could go. Now, none of these rules I've just mentioned are bad rules. In fact, I suspect if you kept them all, you'd be a happier, healthier person. But they are human rules, friends. They're not God's rules. You can't find those rules, as far as I know, anywhere in the Bible. The issue is one's attitude toward these rules. One's judgmentalness of others if they don't keep the rules, and what one expects to achieve, spiritually speaking, by keeping the rules. If the purpose is to honor God and be a healthier, happier person, that's fine. If the purpose is to exalt yourself and achieve spirituality, I believe that's legalism. Now, don't get me wrong, there are lots of rules in the Bible. And God expects us to keep his rules. In fact, no one ever became spiritual without keeping God's rules. But by the same token, no one ever became spiritual by keeping man-made rules. In fact, you can't even become spiritual by keeping God's rules if you don't do it with the right attitude. Fourthly, spirituality by emotionalism. I sense that some people judge spirituality by the warm fuzzies. If you feel close to God, if you feel inspired during a service, if you are moved to walk the aisle and confess your sins at the altar twice a month, then you are spiritual. No doubt many of you have heard about the Holy Laughter movement that has been sweeping this country and Canada, and now it's in Europe. Rodney Howard Brown brought it to New Life Christian Center down on Highway 30 some months ago, and some of you attended one of his services. Let me read a brief eyewitness account of a Signs and Wonders camp meeting that occurred in 1994. Here it is. Pastors of huge charismatic churches were stumbling around the church stage drunk with holy laughter, wanting to testify to the fact that holy laughter had transformed their ministries and their lives. Many of them were unable to speak when called upon to do so. But their drunken condition became their testimony, drunken in quotes. Their halting speech was seen as proof of the power of the Holy Spirit that had come over them. The congregation roared in approval as pastor after pastor laughed uncontrollably and then fell to the floor. Standing alongside the drunken pastors was evangelist Rodney Howard Brown, the self-described Holy Ghost bartender who was serving up this new wine of holy laughter. More recently, holy roaring has started as worshipers take turns roaring like lions. Now, let's be careful here, especially we who attend a church that is not on the strongly emotional end of the spectrum, to say the least. Emotions are God-given, and we shouldn't be afraid of them. If God's truth doesn't turn us on from time to time, then maybe it's because we don't have any spiritual switches. If we feel inhibited in expressing praise and sorrow and joy, then maybe there's something wrong with us which needs to be corrected. But at the same time, I do not see how this kind of emotionalism expressed in this holy laughter movement can serve as an adequate foundation for sanctification. I simply don't see it. Knowledge and then action, as we will see in a few moments, is the foundation. It must be the foundation of sanctification. Those who believe in spirituality by feeling are described in Ephesians 4:14 as infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine and by the cunningness and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. The solution for this people is given just two verses earlier, as it speaks of the equipping of God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That, friends, is sanctification, not falling on the floor in hysterical laughter for 2 hours. Now, a fifth inadequate approach that I would like to mention is spirituality by quietism or mysticism. Many different views could be discussed under this heading, but I want to mention just one which has perhaps touched the lives of some people in this church. I'm thinking of the Keswick movement and of its principal leader today, Major Ian Thomas, a very fine evangelical pastor from England, a revivalist. This movement has generally taught that sanctification is completely God's work. Listen to the following quotation from Major Ian Thomas, and listen carefully. "The great and glorious fact is this, that in giving the Holy Ghost, God gave you all you need for your Christian life and service. It matters not who you are or what you are not. It matters not what you can do or what you cannot do. You have all in having him." So far, so good. Now listen. "He has not been given to help you when you do your best. He has been given to do all. Because over the very best that you can produce, God has written no good thing. Faith is getting out of the way and letting him work. Faith is letting go and letting God. The only surrender he asks of you is the surrender that consents to stop working and lets him do everything." Now, that's not exactly heresy, but it is imbalanced in my understanding. If we have no part in the sanctification process, then why did God give us so many commands as to how to please him or how to be sanctified, including three key commands right here in Romans 6 that we're going to look at in just a moment? Now, finally, I would mention an approach that is not only inadequate but downright dangerous, and that is spirituality by New Age methods. Now, this could take a whole hour or a series of lectures to do, and I'm only going to take about 30 seconds to mention it. I would simply mention that things like yoga, meditation with mantras, crystals, channeling, and all those other New Age methods today are not going to lead you to God. They are going to lead you away from God. They are not going to lead you to the scriptures. They're going to lead you away from the scriptures. God has strongly warned us in his word against any involvement in the occult. And the occult is gravely intertwined with the New Age movement. This is not the way to reach spiritual maturity. Now, if none of these above methods are the biblical means of sanctification, what is? Well, the Romans 6 method can be summed up in three words. Know, count, offer. We will not have time this morning to do anything like a systematic exposition of Romans 6, 1 to 14. That's going to have to wait till next Sunday when we're going to go through it verse by verse. But I do want to draw your attention to these three key words this morning. First, know the facts. It appears, this word know appears first in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's found again in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. And again in verses 8 and 9. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. What the apostle is telling us here is that sanctification begins with knowledge, not with feeling. Specifically, the knowledge that when Jesus died, I died. That is, my old self was crucified with him. But Jesus rose from the dead, so death no longer has any mastery over Jesus. Therefore, if I also rose with him, which I did, then the sin that caused Jesus' death no longer has any mastery over me. That's the process of thought he is using here. Knowledge of these facts is essential for the Christian. Otherwise, a person may just go on fighting the same old battles again, not knowing that the victory was won at the cross. But knowledge in and of itself is not sufficient. We also must do something with that knowledge. And the term he uses is count the facts to be true. Look at verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the King James Version, the word is count is translated reckon. In the New American Standard Bible, it's count is translated consider. All these terms are helpful in getting at the root meaning that Paul is after. He wants us to take a step further than knowledge. He wants us to count it as true, cement it in your mind as a fact. Get ready to act on the basis of this knowledge that you already have. See, the difference between knowing and counting is like the difference between knowing that God exists and knowing him as your heavenly Father. Demons know that God exists, but only his children count him as a heavenly Father. Now the third word completes the cycle. It is the word offer, and it has both a negative and positive aspect here in our text. He says, offer your bodies. Look at verses 12 and 13. The word is found three times here. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. It's obvious from the use of this word offer here that we as believers have an active part in the process of sanctification. That isn't true of justification. Someone has said that the only thing you contribute to justification is the sin for which you have been forgiven. But sanctification is a totally different story. We must refuse to offer our bodies as instruments of sin and instead actively offer our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Interestingly, I believe this is the very first time in the book of Romans that we have been asked to do anything. Through the whole first five chapters, we've been told what God has done for us. This is the first time we've been asked to do anything. Offer our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, in conclusion this morning, I have a question for you. Why should we seek sanctification? What's in it for us? What will happen if we know the facts, count them as true, and offer our bodies to God? The answer is given in verse 14. It says, "For sin shall not be your master." Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we're after? Isn't sin what plagues us and brings about guilty conscience and undermines our service to God and creates tension in our homes and complications in our relationships with people? Isn't sin the problem? How can I get there? "For sin shall not be your master." Well, God says my method will get you there. To know the facts, count them to be true, and offer your bodies not as instruments to sin, but as instruments to God. There's much more we're going to learn next week about how to do this, but that is the basis that God offers us for sanctification, for spiritual growth, for becoming like Christ. Count on it, friend. Believe it and live it.